Well, our study of the doctrine of salvation has covered many topics and issues. We have gone through a number of them, but the basic emphasis that we want to continue to come back to is that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. That's the essence of it. One matter that we've not really examined yet is baptism. And as we are probably aware, there are many divergent views on baptism, as there are divergent views on salvation, and sometimes on the relationship between those two. So we want to analyze today what the Bible says about baptism, and we'll also consider church membership as well. But the main emphasis is going to be on baptism. It turns out there are about 100 passages or 100 times where baptism or baptizing its various forms are used in Scripture. And so my objective was to simply go back and look at all of the texts and see what it says and just lay it out. And so in light of that, we want to consider what baptism actually is, what varieties of it there are, and how it relates to salvation, and a few other attendant things. So that's what we're going to start looking at. And there has been no small amount of confusion on the matter, and so we're hoping to perhaps bring some clarity on it. So we want to think about, what does the Bible actually say about baptism? What do we need to know? The meaning of baptism is important to understand, because if we have something that has become a technical term, baptism, and it is an ordinance of the church, and it is used or understood in a variety of different ways, we might want to examine it and look at the root word and see what it actually says and therefore what it actually means. As we're well aware, the understanding of baptism has been strongly debated throughout church history. And there have been many arguments about the meaning and the mode of baptism. Is it by sprinkling, pouring, immersion? There's been no small amount of confusion on the subject as it relates to the relationship to salvation. Is it necessary for salvation? Is it not necessary? How does it relate? And all of that. And then things, of course, really heated up during the Reformation, and people were killed over their various views on the meaning, the mode, the subjects of baptism. Is it infant baptism? Is it believer's baptism? And so on. So this has been, in historical church terms, a major issue. And there are obviously divergent views on it. And so whenever we have that, there's some additional encouragement to try to understand what does the Bible actually say. So a practical starting point is the basic meaning of the word. Now in the Greek, the word is, are you ready for this? Baptizo. Oh, that sounds a lot like the word we use. Or baptisma. The baptizo is the verb, baptisma is the noun form. English translators have simply transliterated the word, and the reason they did that was because there was too much theological divergence on it. And if they chose one translation of the word over another, that would limit the use of their text, so therefore they went with transliterating it, and they let the theologians fight it out. That's the essence of it. The theological systems by that time were too entrenched when it comes to, at least in the English translations, and often in others as well. And so it was such a hot topic that the translators cheated, and they just transliterated it. And they just really kick the can down the alley a little bit and say, okay, you guys fight it out, work it out. So that it doesn't help us. We need to figure out what it what it means. And now in the English, now it's a technical term, baptism. Everybody knows what that word is to some degree. Now they have different views on what it actually means, what it implies, how it's done, and all of that. But in the Greek, it was not a technical term in its original uses. So it's helpful to realize that. So I went to look at the main, and I would call it massive, Greek-English dictionary or lexicon from Liddell and Scott. It's not the abbreviated version. It's the big one that's almost 4 inches thick. And it provides some helpful insight as to how it was used in the common language of the day. So I want to just go through and give some examples here. So it means to dip or to plunge. And in the passive, it means to be drowned. Does that give you a hint? It was used of ships to sink or disable them underwater. It was used of a city in a figurative sense of being flooded with people. It was used of drowning in debt, another figurative use. It was used of the idiom, another figurative one, of being in deep water or being in trouble. It was used of being soaked in wine, like marinated. It was used of for drawing wine by dipping a cup in a bowl. It was used regarding dipping oneself in water. It was used for dipping something into molten metal. And then the Liddell and Scott also references some New Testament examples, and those are similar. It is used regarding one that dips, like John the Immerser. And I had heard Dr. Michael Brown refer to John the Immerser. He's a Jewish believer. And I thought, now that's got a nice ring to it. It's almost better than John the Baptist, because we know he wasn't Baptist, because Baptists weren't around yet back then. So it's John the Immerser, because he's looking at it, because he's somewhat of a linguist, and he said, that's what it says. How can you argue with that? It's used of dyeing cloth by dipping or immersing it in dye. It's used of water drawn by dipping vessels. It's used of lethargic sleep, as in a figurative use of being deep under sleep. So are you getting the picture of what this word means in both the literal and the figurative uses of it? If you can look at it without the theological baggage that's been attached to it over the years, it's helpful. But the main literal idea is to immerse something in liquid, to get it soaked, wet. The figurative uses have the same idea of being immersed in something to indicate some impact or that imagery that you would see there. Now, there's another Greek resource, Lonida. It describes baptism a bit more generically, and I think they're doing it because they're going generically because, again, they want to be a resource that anybody will use. Of course, the Greek English Dictionary, Liddell and Scott, is more focused on classical Greek as opposed to New Testament Koine Greek, and so it doesn't care. It's just saying this is what the word is. Lonida, I think, is trying to walk a tighter line in between to try to keep everybody happy, so it speaks in more generic terms. It says that it means to employ water in a religious ceremony designed to symbolize purification and initiation on the basis of repentance, which is partially true. It continues, according to the Didache, that's an early second century document from the early church. Different forms of baptism were practiced in the early church, but with evident preference given to immersion. The baptism practiced by John the Baptist would seem to reflect far more the Jewish pattern of ritual washing than the type of baptism employed by Christians, which constituted a symbol of initiation into the Christian community on the basis of beliefs in and loyalty to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There seems, however, to be no reason to employ a different expression for baptism in the case of John than in the case of the early Christians. And then continues with another observation. Most translators actually employ a transliterated form of the Greek term baptizo, but in some languages this is both awkward as well as inappropriate, especially if another term or expression has already been employed and is widely accepted by groups practicing various types or forms of baptism. In some languages, for example, one may employ an expression such as to enter the water or to undergo the ritual involving water. Such expressions do not necessarily imply the quantity of water nor the particular means by which water is applied. Again, you can tell in that definition that it's trying to be generic and not say, well, it's this mode or that mode. It's just saying it's something you do with water. But as we've seen, the basic use of the word baptism indicates immersion or dipping in water. That is the basic, simple understanding. And the attendant figures need to be understood accordingly, according to how the context is using it. And there are different uses of baptism. And that's one of the things that we want to recognize, is that there are a number of types of baptism. So that's what we want to look at next. The types of baptism are necessary to distinguish. First, there is the baptism of repentance associated with John the Baptizer or the John the Immerser. It was probably related to the ceremonial cleansing of water, which was part of Jewish normal ritual that they would be involved in. But the emphasis in the case of John was on an inner heart response. There needed to be a change of heart with regard to who Christ was, that he was the one who was predicted to come. In Mark 1:4, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And they would have had that picture and association. Baptism would have been similar in their thinking probably to the ceremonial washings where you're washing something away. So they associate that. So it's not that baptism washes away sins, it's that it pictures it. If we can just keep that in mind, it is an outward symbol of something that has happened. And so it's the imagery that's there. When we looked at the figurative uses of baptism in the Greek lexicon, that's what was communicated as well. In Acts 19:4, it says, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus, because he's telling who it was that they were that he was anticipating, even if they didn't know exactly who he was yet at that point. So again, it's an outward act, an outward sign. It's a symbol. It's a picture. It's imagery of an inner heart change. And repentance was what was needed there. They needed to change their mind about Christ and trust in him. That's what they needed, because they had rejected him, or they weren't. They needed to recognize that he's the one that was coming. And so it's also clearly distinguished from Christian baptism in Acts 19:3, a verse earlier than the verse 4 there. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. So there's a distinguishment. Into what then were you baptized? So that's one, and there's a lot of texts that refer to that when you go through the Gospels and even in the book of Acts, as we note here. But there's another one that's mentioned in the Gospels, and we need to look at this one, the baptism of suffering. And this is metaphorical or figurative. It has to do with being immersed in pain or suffering. And this is what was expected from Jesus' disciples, that they were to suffer for Christ. Matthew 20:22-23, and also Mark 10:38-39, same basic statement. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask," when they are asking about sitting on the right or the left hand. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now, Jesus talked about drinking the cup when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was wanting to not have to drink that cup because of the anticipation of what was coming. And then the baptizing is parallel to that, and so you can see it's basically the same idea. He doesn't want to go through that suffering. And this was also anticipated by Jesus as recognizing that he was going to have to go through the suffering. In Luke 12:50, it says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Again, he's referring to it. So, again, recognize baptism is used in more than one way. And you need to look at the context and understand it. Don't get lost in the weeds and assume that it's all the same thing. This is not water baptism. This is totally different. It's a baptism. It's the idea of being immersed in something, and this is suffering. And then there is the baptism of identification, and there are two aspects that we want to note here. Water and spirit. As an initiation rite into Christianity, water baptism is used. It's picturing a change of loyalty. It's you go under the water, and that's identifying with the death of Christ, coming out of the water, identifying with the resurrection of Christ. Paul points out that aspect of it. That's imagery that is communicating something. And so it's a change of loyalty. It's something that the believer does. It's a step in the discipleship process. It speaks of an inner change or a shift of loyalty, kind of under new management from trusting Christ. So that's the initiation rite, the water baptism element of it. And then there is the identification with the body of Christ by the Spirit. And this was predicted by John, Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. I will baptize you with the Holy, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the fire there, I think, is anticipating future suffering that is going to come to them because of their being identified with Christ. So spirit baptism was predicted and promised by Jesus. Acts 1:5 says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So that was anticipating the timing of when that was going to be taking place. Acts 11:16 says, "But then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" It was recognized by Peter. Acts 10:47, "Then Jesus answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Again, it's the water is a symbol. It's got to remember it's symbolic. It's not doing anything. It's just a picture of something. And that's what's being communicated. It's a symbol of spirit baptism. It was explained by Paul. And we've referenced this, Romans 6:3-4. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life." And is that water baptism or is that spirit baptism or is it both? Well, I think it's ultimately spirit baptism, but water baptism also pictures that. Going under the water, death, coming out of the water, life, eternal life, or the idea of resurrection life associated with Christ. Ephesians 4, 5, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, if there's one baptism, which one is it? Is it water or is it spirit? Well, it's spirit baptism, and the water is just a symbol of that. And so I think that's the important element to remember. Colossians 2:12 says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, there's that identification there. So when we think about spirit baptism and water baptism being a symbol of that in the Christian context, and then you want to think about its identification. And that's made even more clear when we look at the text in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And that's past tense. So when we believe, it's when it happens. Whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one spirit. And you see that drink there, like drink the cup? Again, there's that identification of that parallel imagery. But here it has the idea of being immersed in the Spirit or identified with him. It's also referenced by the author of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. There's the doctrine of baptisms. That's plural there, which would suggest that there's different kinds of baptisms out there. And, of course, there was John's baptism, baptism of suffering. There's water baptism, which is a symbol of spirit baptism, and so on. And I think there's a connection that's helpful to remember that I identify water baptism with the local church, and I identify spirit baptism with the universal church because it's the whole body of Christ. And the local, that's the bigger picture, the spirit baptism, but the local is where the water meets the road, so to speak, if I can use that imagery. So we know that there are two technical types, the baptism of John for repentance. That was for all Israel at the time that was preparatory to Christ coming. And then there's Christian baptism, which Christian water baptism, which illustrates the spirit baptism for all believers. So again, that distinction is helpful to keep in mind. And then there's that non-technical use of baptism of suffering that's helpful to remember. Now, there's also baptisms associated with Old Testament, and so we want to think about that. Well, there's what's been referred to as proselyte baptism. It's self-performed. We don't have an example in Scripture of one being of actually taking place, but the closest picture probably is that of Naaman in 2 Kings 5:10, where he is told to go dip in the Jordan seven times. So that has at least a parallel of that imagery. And it was associated with washing away old loyalties, and it related to the Jewish purification rites. And so it was involved with that basic idea. Then there was, I didn't get to that one yet. Then there is the baptism of Noah. 1 Peter 3:21, there's a flood analogy that's given here. And it says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. And you're probably better off to use the word deliver there so that you're not thinking as much soteriologically as practically. An antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a picture, again, of deliverance through water. Was Noah delivered by means of water? Yeah, he was floating on it. He wasn't actually immersed in it, but the rest of the world was immersed in it, and they had the judgment. That was judgment by water on the world. So Noah stayed dry in that baptism. The rest of the world didn't. But it's, again, it's imagery that's used of that immersion idea. And so that's, again, the picture that we want to see. Again, don't read anything into this analogy more than what ought to be included there. Which then brings us to the next one, and that is the baptism of Moses. 1 Corinthians 10:2. This one also you could call is a dry baptism. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And here I think it's an analogy that simply indicates an immersion under the clouds. It's really being immersed in God's provision in a very specific way. Again, don't read more into the analogy than is needed there. It's just a word that is used to picture this kind of immersive thing. And in this case, it's more focused on God's provision in each of these examples. And then we come to the next one here, and that's the baptism of the pagans. And this one is found in 1 Corinthians 15:29. It says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And you probably should be asking, well, why are they baptized for the dead? What on earth is this talking about? Well, notice what it says. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, it's talking about individuals who in their paganism were performing this act for the dead, and they did it because they had an understanding that there was life after death. And that's why. And so Paul is saying, yeah, they believe in life after death. So do we. They got it wrong, but we got it right. And so that's, again, it's just pointing out that even the pagans act in such a way because they assumed that there was life after death. And so a reality of the resurrection is what is being pointed out here. Again, don't read more into it than ought to be seen here. It's, again, another use of that term. So what we see here is that the term baptism is used in a variety of ways, and it can be formally or informally, and you need to check the context and see what type is in view. So that brings us then to the nature of Christian baptism. First, the formula for baptism. In whose name? Well, there are several variations mentioned. Acts 2:38 is one that has caused people some heartburn trying to figure this out. It says, let's go back up to the verse just before that, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And then verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And then it continues on. But you see, there are different terms, details used in different places. But there is the emphasis on those who believed, and that was assumed. In verse 41, those who received his word were baptized. And it wasn't a matter of being baptized in order to be saved. It was because they believed. They trusted the word that had been communicated to them. And also remember, who is he talking to? This is Peter. This is on the day of Pentecost. And there were people, Jews, who were gathered in the city to celebrate the Pentecost. They were Jews. So he is saying to them, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because they didn't know either. They either didn't know Jesus or they didn't accept him as their Messiah, and they needed to. So they needed to have a change of mind, change of heart. And the idea of being baptized there was a change of loyalty, a change of identification, now recognizing Christ. And so whatever else they had done before needed to be reconsidered and trust Christ. And then those who received his word were baptized, and it was all who believed were together. So it's the believing that is the essence of it there. And so rather than focusing on this is the formula that we need to use for people, we need to look at the whole of Scripture and realize this was a particular situation and a case where the terminology had application to those people at that time in a particular way. So, but here he's talking about being baptized in Jesus Christ. And in Acts 8:16, it talks about those who were baptized only in the name of the Lord Jesus, or only in the Lord Jesus, as not being sufficient, because they hadn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, so they needed to have some more information. Acts 10:48 talks about being baptized in the Lord. It's a little bit more generic. Acts 19:5 talks about in the Lord Jesus. Romans 6:3 talks about in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:13 and 15, Paul said, was anybody baptized in Paul's name, in my name? No, it was in Christ. Galatians 3:27 talks about being baptized in Christ. So there's some variation in terms of the terminology here, but there's not a specific formula mentioned until we take into account Matthew 28:19, where it's very specific and it's an exact formula and it's commanded. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And the make disciples is the main verb there. And baptizing and teaching is, and go is actually going, but it's tied to that main verb. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have the three persons of the Trinity mentioned there. And then it says, teaching them to obey whatsoever I commanded you. So this was a command that was for the disciples at this specific time, but it was also that they were to teach what was commanded to them to those who came after them. And so it has application for us as well. And so that's how we would understand that. And that is the formula that we use. And I know there's some places that use different formulas, some church organizations, but this is the main accepted one. Then we come to the subjects of baptism. Who can be baptized? Well, there were people that were coming to John and to Jesus of the Jewish people of the day when Christ was on the earth. John 3:26 says, "And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." So a lot of people were coming to him as well. Was Jesus actually baptizing? Well, we'll see in a little bit that he wasn't, but his disciples were. In Acts 8:12, it says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So there we have both men and women. It doesn't say infants, for instance. And it was when they believed they were baptized. And, of course, we have also various Gentiles, like the Philippian jailer, the Ethiopian, and Cornelius. As far as the Philippian jailer, we read Acts 16:30-33, "And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So was that just he needed to believe and then the rest of his house would be saved, or do they all need to believe? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So they spoke. So all the people that were in the house heard the word. Now, okay, I grew up in a tradition where they practiced infant baptism, and they used this text to say, well, this was Anna's house, and there must have been infants there, so therefore infant baptism was okay. You follow that? I didn't think it was right then, and I still don't think it's right. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." But it says, "spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So, again, that's pretty clear. So, the idea of baptism indicates it's for those who believe. As we pointed out, Acts 8:12, when they believed, they were baptized. Paul, when his scales fell off, he was baptized. That's indicating that he had come to faith by that point. And then this text in Acts 16 as well indicates the belief and then the baptism. And so then we come to the performers of baptism. Who is baptizing? Well, of course, there's John the Immerser. He came baptizing and so on. We have many texts that indicate that. Jesus' disciples, John 4:1-2 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples," so that text makes it clear that Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing, his disciples were. Not that he couldn't, he didn't, for whatever reason. And many others, like Peter, Philip, Paul, performed baptisms. Acts 2:41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them." Acts 8:38, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." 1 Corinthians 1:14-17, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius," this is Paul speaking, "lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the gospel of Christ should be made of no effect." So he had a priority in his thinking that his purpose was not to baptize per se, but to preach the gospel. And so, therefore, the gospel takes priority over baptism in the chronological as well as the theological. And then we come to the relation of baptism to salvation. What does baptism do? Does baptism precede salvation? Does it come before? There's no examples of that when you look at Scripture. Does baptism cause salvation? There's no text to support that. There isn't anything that says you have to be baptized in order to be saved. It does not say that. Does baptism follow salvation? Well, all of the examples and texts indicate that, as we pointed out, Acts 8:12, when they believed, then they were baptized. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, it is referenced with believe in Mark 16:16, and there's different arguments that have been used with regard to this passage. Some would say, well, it's in the ending of Mark that is disputed, so we don't pay attention to it. I don't think that's as good an argument as it ought to be. But I see it simply as an attendant circumstance here, where it says in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So what's the main point? Belief. Baptism is assumed to follow, but belief is the picture. That's the idea. Because it symbolizes what has happened when you trust Christ. It's really quite simple. And we already noted that both Jesus and Paul did not see baptism as their personal priority. Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did. So it was a symbol of something that is important. So it's not theologically required, but it's a symbolic act of an inner reality. That inner reality is the spirit baptism, that identification with the body of Christ. And also the water baptism can be an identification in terms of the mode of when you go under the water, you're identifying with the death of Christ. When you come out of the water, you're identifying with the resurrection of Christ. So that, again, it's an identification picture. But again, it's a symbol, it's a picture of what has happened, that inward reality. And it is directly commanded as an expectation for disciples, presupposing that faith precedes it, as in Matthew 28:20. So baptism does not save, but it is a valuable witness that one has changed their loyalties and has trusted Christ, and they want to have a witness to that effect in the context of the local church as it relates to the visible presence of noting that change. Now, in our culture, we probably don't put as much emphasis on baptism as what some cultures do, because they want a tangible way of showing my loyalty was this, now my loyalty is this. I've had a change, and they want to make that clear. In our culture, we tend to not want to make as obvious an indication of that. But there's value in it to consider it and to pursue it. So that brings us then to, what does the Bible actually say about church membership? Well, this is going to be more brief because there isn't much listed about it. There's not much said about it. But let me point out what is said, the biblical reference to membership. And I would distinguish two things. One, positional membership, and this has to do with our being in the body of Christ, utilizing the text of 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. That's that body of Christ, that universal church idea. And Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the head of the body. So we're identified with Christ in the body of Christ. And that's the positional membership. So when we trust Christ, we are part of the body of Christ. That is our position in Him. Of course, Paul talks many times about being in Him. That's, again, that idea. But there's also something that can be referred to as participating membership. And that's just the idea of local involvement in the context of the church. Romans 12, 4 and 5 says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And Acts 2:41 that we had pointed out before talked about the number of believers that were added to the church. That suggests the idea that we are members in a tangible way within the context of the body of Christ for the general function of the church. We relate together, and it's just simply identifying in that way, in a formal sense of a commitment to the assembly, to the body. And so that brings us then to the practical value of membership. For the church, it's formal functionality. The church needs formal structure to function in society as an organization. The church needs order. It needs leadership. It needs people who are committed to the organization so that it can function. It's just simply practical and necessary. And as an organization in the context of society, we need to have some formality to our presence. And so that's part of the value for the local church. But there's also individual, personal belonging. Each person needs to feel a part of the group. That's part of the picture that's communicated in Romans chapter 12 as well. And membership allows a formal means of being connected. It's just official. It's more formal. It's just kind of the idea of personal commitment in a tangible way that then has practical benefits for the body. It's not theologically required, but it has practical value. And then just a quick note on the specific means of membership. Well, we expect doctrinal affirmation. You know, the Bible says, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? We need to have some point of agreement, shared beliefs, and proper understanding of Scripture. And so we assume that someone who wants to be a formal member in the local assembly will have a basic affirmation of our doctrine. And then also we expect personal involvement and commitment, that if we're going to be a part of a group, we want to be participating. So that's like the idea of participating membership, shared ministry. We're members one of another. And then anyone can express interest in membership. Of course, I'm always happy to talk to anyone about it. But basically what we do is we provide a class on the basics, some of the basic information about our church, including our constitution and bylaws. I supply someone who wants to pursue membership with a copy of the Constitution that has the bylaws in it and the statement of doctrine and some other materials as well. I expect you to read those, fill out a membership application form, and you submit that. Then there's an interview by an elder for membership, and then they make a recommendation to the board, and it's voted on, and then upon approval, one is formally received into membership. That's just, that practical functionality of it. And it's helpful to think about, okay, what is involved? What's expected in this regard? We don't require membership. We encourage it, and we welcome it, but we certainly understand different reasons perhaps for not pursuing that. So, concluding summary. Water baptism is an outward sign of an inner change. That's kind of the picture that's there. Washing away the past, loyalties, indicating what's... And we would view it as it's because of faith in Christ. It's a response of a believer in Christ for the church. and for the world. Spirit baptism places one in the body of Christ. Water baptism does not save. It's a matter of identification. Spirit baptism happens automatically when one trusts Christ. And water baptism is not automatic. It involves a response to say, I want to formally indicate my loyalty to Christ in a formal witness. And then a church membership is a practical commitment to a local body of Christ. I think there's value in understanding these, trying to realize what the picture is there, and we want to correspond to the expectation of Scripture to the degree that we are able to do so. And again, it's a matter of personal response. How am I going to respond to that?